Probably most simply stated this way, I have to do this myself. Author Paul Tripp states it with hyperbolic bluntness. He says, you are not the fourth person in the Trinity. The difficulty, of course, when it comes to children, our families, people we care about, we have such a powerful emotional pull and desire to see good for them and good in them. Now, this is a godly impulse. It is, in fact, the impulse of God himself. God wants good for us. He wants us to commune with him in love and joy and faithfulness. The confusion happens, at least for me anyway, is when we fail to recognize the rather substantial gap between our strength and God's strength. There is not a person living, nor has there ever been one, except for Christ himself, who can, by their own efforts, their own power, bring to pass the salvation of another person. Nor can any of us, by our own strength of will and determination, keep ourselves loving and kind and patient and good and self-controlled. So we want the best for our children. Well, Jesus knows this. In Matthew 7, he asks rhetorically, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So of course this is our impulse, to give good things to our children. So a kind of good Christian logic might lead us to the understandable conclusion, well, the greatest gift we can give our children is the gift of Christ's salvation. Well, that is the greatest gift, but it's not in our power to grant. No parent, no matter how virtuous, no matter how many Bible verses you set for your children to memorize, can ever bring about the salvation of your child. And this should come as a great relief to us, I hope. I'll tell you where I've struggled with this. Worrying that in raising my children that I didn't do as good a job as I should have, was not as devout as I should have, did not pray enough, did not pray the right way. There's an awful tangle of fear in that. But what if, moms and dads, the salvation of your children is not in your power? It's not your responsibility. It's not your job. Because certainly our unceasing prayers for those we love have to focus on the power of Christ working in their lives. What would happen if the responsibility fell completely to us? Think of the times that you get tired of having to repeat the same mantra of discipline over and over and over again. Or the times you find your patience and your love fraying at the edges. Or do you ever find that your capacity to be kind and gentle is tested beyond your limits? Then place the task of perfecting the fruit of the Spirit in yourself and in those you love into the hands of the ones who can never tire of chasing us down, the one whose patience cannot be tapped out, the one whose perfect love can never be tainted by anger or frustration, the one whose grace cannot be measured. So you might be thinking, you know, but I want so much for my children to know God, to have the fruit of the Spirit shining through them always. Of course. And again, this is a godly impulse. But let's be really clear about something. What we want is the fruit of the Spirit. No one wants the fruit of mom and dad, however wonderful they might be. Now, if someone wanted to be really obtuse, they could decide that what I'm saying is, well, you don't really have to do anything. God's going to do everything. That's not exactly true, is it? There are very clearly things for us to do, and Scripture tells us we're called to be faithful and obedient. A big part of that faithfulness and obedience is to teach our children who God is, to pray for them, to raise them in the understanding of the joy of what Christ has done for us. We're called to give thanks. We're called to rejoice. In fact, we're told to do that always. We're called to love God. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. These are not simple things. So as we step forward trying to do these things, we have to understand we're going to do them haltingly, awkwardly, stumbling forward, getting lost in the tangle of our fears and desires, and occasionally smacking ourselves into a brick wall. We are called to be loving and obedient disciples of Christ. What we are not called to be is perfect, any more than the first disciples were called to be perfect. Rather, we are called to open ourselves to the perfection of Christ. The fruit we want to manifest is not of our own creation. It is the fruit of the Spirit. So the apple tree that wants to be an olive tree is not going to succeed. The apple tree will produce apples. The olive tree will produce olives. And the Spirit of God, and only the Spirit of God, will produce the fruit that brings joy and wholeness. Now, fortunately, we're better off than the apple tree and the olive tree. The apple tree was created to produce apples. The olive tree was created to produce olives. Well, what were we created to produce? I think the wonderful truth is that in God's perfect plan of creation, we have always been, from the beginning, created to produce the fruit of the Spirit. This was the natural state of Adam and Eve in the garden. I don't think there's any indication that Adam and Eve had to struggle to produce the fruit of the Spirit. It was the natural state in that perfection of relationship with God. When sin entered the world, however, our communion with God was fractured. And that's why God sent his Son to heal that wound, to make us whole and perfect in the sight of God. Jesus stepped in to bring us back to the state in which we were always meant to exist. So in sin, we're cut off from the nourishment of the one true vine. In Christ, we're grafted onto that perfect vine, and so we once again feel the life of God working through us. And as it does, that vine can do nothing else but what it was created by God to do. It produces the fruit of the Spirit. John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Which, if you think about, is not all that pleasant. And I think a lot of us have experienced that in our lives. The pain of God's loving pruning in us. But he does it that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When Derek prayed a few minutes ago, he mentioned about a verse that stops you in your tracks or stands up and smacks you in the face. And this one did for me. It's funny, I've been reading this for the last couple of weeks as I've been preparing this, and it wasn't until I read it yesterday that it really hit me. Already you are clean. Already you are clean. And is it because of anything I did? No, because of the word that I have spoken to you. I didn't make myself clean. It is the word of Christ that has done it. I have to receive it. So we have to acknowledge that whatever we do it only in the power of the Holy Spirit. The moment we start to rely on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own plans, what we're doing is saying to the Holy Spirit, step aside, don't worry, I've got this. In our more rational moments, we would never actually think that such an attitude is scripturally sound. But of course, our more rational moments are often punctuated, quite vociferously sometimes, with moments that are not quite so rational. Moments of fear, of worry, of anxiety, moments of complicated desires that sometimes we barely understand ourselves. And the danger is that our fears and worries can mask themselves with goodness. I think about some things I've thought sometimes. I'm worried about my children's salvation. Anyone ever thought that? Anyone ever had that thought cross their mind? Okay, good. Then bring them to the grace and the love of the one who can save them. I'm afraid of losing my children to worldliness and sin. Then place them in the hands of the one who will never lose them. Never. He can't. It's against his nature. He will never lose them. But how do we know we're heading in the right direction? I'm not going to do any kind of analysis of the qualities of what Paul lists as the fruit of the Spirit, but I want to bring your attention to two main overall qualities that I saw. First of all, there is not a single quality listed as fruit of the Spirit that does not function in a mode of self-sacrifice. The fruit of the Spirit is not about what we gain, it is about what we give up. So, for example, we must surrender our right to be impatient and resentful. We must sacrifice the part of us that wants to explain why we are right. We must give up our righteous indignation and the desire to see others get what is coming to them. We must surrender to our impulse to look after ourselves first. And we've talked a lot, there's been a lot of messages lately about forgiveness. If we cannot forgive, we simply manacle ourselves to the rotting corpse of our own anger and resentment. The second quality is that everything Paul lists finds its fullest expression in relationship with others. It is difficult to be kind and long-suffering when there's no one else around. I suppose that one could be joyful and at peace sitting alone in a room, but when did Jesus ever make that his priority? No, Jesus set the model in relationship with others all the time. Also, the fruit of the Spirit not only manifests itself most fully when we are with other people, and here's the tough part, it manifests itself most fully when we're with the people who irritate us. Self-control only becomes an issue if you have to fight the ungodly impulse to put someone in their place and tell them why you're right. Goodness and kindness, they're easy with people we love and people we agree with. Try that with the people who always rub you the wrong way. And the awful truth, of course, is that the people who bug us the most are probably those we live with every day. And yes, make your sidelong glances now. The ones we want to embrace are the same ones who sometimes make us want to bang our heads against a wall. If the fruit of the Spirit were easy, it would not need to be the fruit of the Spirit. It could be the fruit of Kenneth Kakuza. It could be the fruit of Sue Gerber. But it's the fruit of the Spirit. Because only the holiness and perfection and power of the Holy Spirit of the living God can possibly lead us in the path of righteousness that we desire for ourselves, our friends, our family. Now, if we want more evidence of what this looks like, Paul gives us a really good contrast. Because he says, you know, by contrast, look at the works of the flesh. He says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Notice that Paul is not trying to create an exhaustive list. Attempting to enumerate the iniquities of the world would fill several volumes, probably. But notice that everything Paul lists under works of the flesh are all about selfishness. It's all about me getting what I want. So there is a perfect dichotomy here. The works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit are diametrically opposed to each other, and this is how we discern whether we are working towards the right goals. The fruit of the Spirit takes us out of ourselves and places us into the loving hands of God's grace. The works of the flesh root us in our own desires and place us squarely under the penalty of the law. Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And why would anyone want to put themselves there? Because as soon as you do, the hammer is going to come down on you. That is not where God intends us to be. God has placed us in grace, not of our own doing, but of the power of Christ. But getting out from under ourselves, our own agendas and desires, is not easy. We want to be under grace, not under law. But the works of the flesh are always lurking in the background, aren't they? So I'd like to suggest an approach that focusing on the fruit of the Spirit itself may not be the most helpful way to get ourselves where we want to be. The approach of trying to sort out whether we're manifesting goodness and kindness and peace and self-control simply traps us in another kind of legalism. We end up carrying around kind of mental clipboard with a checklist containing all the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, and in no time we'll have to add, of course, a 5-point scale so we can see to what degree we're in compliance. What if instead of focusing on the fruit of the Spirit, we focus on the source of the fruit? What if instead of employing our efforts to achieve a perfection that is beyond us, we embrace the power and holiness of the Spirit within us? What if, instead of being the center of our own universe, we are centered in God's universe? If the promise of Christ is true, and I'm going with it is, then we have already been given the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not say that we would receive the Spirit in measured doses. Pentecost did not come with, here's a little bit of the Holy Spirit, you can just try it out and see if you like it. His work on the cross was complete, and the Spirit does not come to us encased under some sort of murky glass that we can't really see into. This means that we do not have to spend our time in a legalistic web enumerating how much of the Spirit we think we have or do not have. The answer has already been given. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we have everything we need to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, unstinting, unrestrained, complete. But finally, a big part of the task, I think for parents in particular, question I know I have asked myself is, how do I manifest the fruit of the Spirit in such a way that it looks more tempting and tasty than the fruit that the world has to offer? Because you look at the fruit of the world, there's some pretty shiny stuff out there. Well, there's a paradox here. So on the one hand, the fruit of the Spirit is perfect, but we're imperfect. But through the salvation of Christ, we are perfectly imperfect. So what we need to do, I think, is in joyful humility, embrace our perfect imperfection. And if we want our children and people we care about to see the fruit of the Spirit in us, it's going to happen, I think, in the way that most things in the Christian life happen. It's going to happen in a way that makes no sense to the world. It's going to happen in a way that, from a worldly perspective, is counterintuitive and possibly even classified as foolish. It's going to happen in how we deal with difficulty, with conflict. It's going to happen in the times when we completely mess up. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself most completely in relationship with the people who drive us crazy. Okay, parents, here you go. Honesty time. Have your children ever driven you crazy? Doesn't mean you don't love them, but there are times that you just don't know what to do. And we've probably all had our moments with our children and with our spouses where things have gotten to the point that we're displaying, well, let's say something that is perhaps the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. You get angry. You get resentful. You might yell. You might storm out. You might kick a hole in the wall. And guess what? This is where the fruit of the Spirit can show itself so powerfully. And no, it's not easy. Any parent ever had to turn to their child and say, what I said was wrong, or the way in which I said it was wrong, I love you so much, and I should not have responded in this way. I love you. Will you please forgive me? What would it mean for children to see their parents come together and say things like that to each other? To humbly step away from the selfishness of the world and say, you know what? I let my anger get the best of me here. And that's not who I want to be. Because I love you so much. Will you please forgive me? What more powerful witness could we have? This is the fruit of the Spirit in action. This is the fruit of the Spirit being worked out perfectly in our perfectly imperfect lives. This is how we show our spouses, our children, our friends, our co-workers why the fruit of the Spirit is actually better. Because the works of the world cannot possibly offer this kind of healing. The works of the world are too busy being wrapped up in themselves to do that. They cannot bring about the opportunities for joy and forgiveness that the Spirit can offer. They cannot offer grace. They can only trap us under a law that does nothing but condemn us. But thank God, we do not live under the condemnation of the law. Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you going to do it perfectly? Of course not. That is why we've been given the Spirit. So step forward today in the confidence that the Holy Spirit of the living God is complete in our perfectly imperfect selves, because the condemnation of the law has been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. And all that is left for us is the joy of His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I gotta say, I am so thankful that I do not have to rely on my own perfections, on my own abilities. I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit in me is bringing me closer and closer to you and to the person that you created me to be. May the fruit of the Spirit blossom and shine in us all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Peter. Oh, how we need the work of the Spirit in our lives. Amen? If you could stand with us.